Sorry, the second scripture reading somehow didn't make it into the bulletin, but it is Song of Solomon, chapter 4, and I'll be reading verses 1 through 7. Song of Solomon, chapter 4, verses 1 through 7. This is Christ speaking about his bride. Behold, you are fair, my love. Behold, you are fair. You have dove's eyes behind your veil. Your hair is like a flock of goats going down from Mount Gilead. Your teeth are like a flock of shorn sheep which have come up from the washing. Every one of which bears twins, and none is barren among them. Your lips are like a strand of scarlet, and your mouth is lovely. Your temples behind your veil are like a piece of pomegranate. Your neck is like the Tower of David, built for an armory, on which hang 1,000 bucklers, all shields of mighty men. Your two breasts are like two fawns, twins of a gazelle, which feed among the lilies. Until the day breaks and the shadows flee away, I will go my way to the mountain of myrrh, to the hill of frankincense. You are all fair, my love. There is no spot in you. Let's pray again. Father, we desire to see what you would have us to see in the Song of Solomon tonight. We know that the Holy Spirit moved Solomon to write this, and we know that it was for a specific purpose, that we could not struggle with language or the poetry of the language, but that we would see the glory of Christ and his love for the church. Father, stir up our hearts and our love for Christ as we look at the way he views us. Father, we pray for your help and pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. As you can see, this is poetic language. I would hope you'd understand that these things are not meant to be taken literally. For us to understand the book of the Song of Solomon aright, we need to have a mindset of metaphor and allegory. This is key to understanding a good deal of Scripture. Not all Scripture is written in the same way. Some is meant to be taken literally, historically, in the way it was written. Others, we would just not be clueless if we didn't understand how the language, how it was being written, and for us to understand it. Particularly the Psalms, is also the prophets, and the into the New Testament, we see some of the parables and things that Jesus taught, and on and even into the end of the Bible in Revelation, where the language is totally meant to be taken spiritually and not oftentimes, at least most of the time, literally. And you can see the many errors that have come about over the years of people who try to figure out things literally and put them into modern context. And so we need to understand the Word of God in the way that it was written. This is a song, a song of songs. And in the midst of the poetry section, the songs of the Job and Psalms and Song of Solomon and Ecclesiastes, Proverbs I left out, and Ecclesiastes. So we, right in the middle, it would be so out of context if it was just to be taken in a way that it was a literal and speaking about, used as a marriage manual. It doesn't mean that there can't be good wisdom gleaned from that. But the main purpose of what the Holy Spirit had in mind in writing this was for that we would understand the relationship of Christ and his church, the bride. Christ is the bridegroom. The Shulamite is the bride. Christ, of course, is the head of the church. And he does consider us as his love. Right off the bat here, we're reminded of the way Christ looks at his bride. And it is put in the context of a man who's marrying or married to a woman, a beautiful woman, and he's gazing on her with eyes of love. And we know that, you know, beauty is in the eye of the beholder. And when you love someone, you look at them with eyes of love. If you've ever seen a marriage, of course, maybe your own or someone else's, you see the bridegroom standing up here, and as the bride comes down the aisle, the smile on the face, the eyes just light up because they're looking right at each other in love, and that's the important thing. But here it's so much greater than that, and we can relate to beauty. We can relate to what's beautiful, and of course, this is the way God writes. He writes in context of what we would normally understand as beauty, although this is Middle Eastern language and poetry. It's not what we're used to, the way we're used to speaking, right? How often do we say, darling, my darling wife, your hair is like a flock of goats? Not gonna accomplish what you intended, or commenting on her teeth as like a flock of shorn sheep. You would not get very far. Matter of fact, you might find yourself on the couch after speaking like that, I think. But, yes. But that's why if we were in that setting back in that day in the Middle East, we would understand this kind of language and poetry. It's poetic language. It's metaphoric. It's allegory. And it speaks about not to be taken literally. The main meaning is to not inform us about what's beautiful in a woman or bride. We know those things already. We can understand and even would chuckle at the language, but it's meant to be picture for us and teach us about how Christ looks at us, at his bride, at his church, and at each individual Christian. You see the right here, right off the bat, it's my title, my lesson, Beauty in the Beholder's Eyes. Who's the beholder? Who's the one who's looking? It's Christ. He says that. He says, behold, you, my bride, are fair. And then he says, my love. Back in for the first chapter, I don't know if you remember that, I preached on this, but he had used a similar language. Behold, in chapter 1, verse 15, behold, you are fair, my love. Behold, you are fair, you have dove's eyes. Again, poetic language, but to convey a meaning. And we need the Holy Spirit's help, for sure, and the help of a lot of different commentators, too, to understand this kind of language. Not easy, but we need, again, the most important thing is the Holy Spirit's help. Again, a second behold. You are fair. Now, this is Christ speaking. This is the eternal Son of God who became man, the great I am, the Savior, the King of kings and Lord of lords, is saying this to us. And it's not just to certain top-ranked Christians, some special Christians who serve him faithfully. It's to each and every one of his people, weak and strong. The little ones, the young ones, the older ones, the mature ones, ones who barely are like the smoking flax or the broken off, the bent reed that Christ doesn't snuff out or doesn't rip off. There are a lot of weak Christians, a lot of weak and in need of his grace. But each and every one of us has to see that Christ, no matter how much, what we think of ourselves, and if we're truly in Christ and we're truly praying and growing in sanctification, growing in our walk with Christ, all we do is, or very often, is see how far short we fall, how unlovely we are. We're like the bride in the first chapter who says, rightly do they love you. I am dark but lovely. She sees her sin. She sees the darkness of the sin, the imperfection, how far short we fall. But more importantly is we need, as we do that, that helps us to grow, and that's our sanctification. We're continually falling. We're continually seeing how far short we fall, and the Holy Spirit is convicting, and we're growing little by little into the image of Christ. But in our justification, in the eyes of our beloved Savior, the one who loves us, like no other bridegroom ever loved his bride, Christ, the Savior. He sees us this way. He sees us as all fair. Fair there is meant to be beautiful. He sees no spot or wrinkle in us. Why? Why? Because we don't have any spots or wrinkles? We got plenty of defects and deformities and fall so far short and have so much sin remaining. But he sees us in justification. You see, he has washed us and cleansed us from all our sins. Immediately, as soon as we laid hold of him by faith, repentance and faith, as soon as we were saved, he justified us fully. So he cleansed us from all of our sin. We can't believe it. All we do is see our sin. We have to realize that we are cleansed. We are forgiven all of our sins. And we're covered with the perfect righteousness of Christ. And that's how we are seen. Underneath, there's unrighteousness, filthy rags of righteousness. Underneath, there's sin that we still commit. But with the eyes of love, Christ sees us as his beautiful bride. In this way, my love, behold, you are fair. At the end of this section, in verse 7, he goes even to greater lengths. He says, you are all fair, all beautiful. My love, again, and there is no spot in you. What is that all about? It's about the way Christ looks at us because of what he's done for us. We have plenty of spots and wrinkles, again, but what has Christ done? He's washed us and cleansed us from all unrighteousness. The language is almost shocking when we see what Christ has done. In Ephesians, of course, and also in Colossians, sometimes, and I may have even thought it and said it myself, that he's viewing us as we will be in glory. And there's a measure of truth in that. We certainly, that on that day, and that's the gist of the doxology in Jude, who present us faultless before his throne, right? It's viewing us that day. But now, right now, this is how he looks at us. Now, because we truly have been washed. In Colossians 21 and 22, where is it? And you who once were aliens and enemies in your mind by wicked work, yet now he has reconciled in the body of his flesh, has, past tense, reconciled. You see, it's in that past tense. Christ reconciled us to God, to himself. He says, reconciled us through death, through his death, to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. That's how he sees us, because that's what he's done for us. How did he reconcile us? How did he justify us? He justified us by taking all of our sin, every bit of it, so that there's none left for us, and giving us his righteousness so that it's a perfect righteousness. You can't look at that righteousness and see one defect or flaw, and that's the righteousness that he's clothed us with. So, of course, in our sanctification, the work of the Spirit, it's slow. It's tedious. It seems like we make two steps forward and then four steps back, or however that goes. But it's going to be completed in heaven. Yet in our justification, in the eyes of our bridegroom, this is how he sees it. If you get nothing else from this sermon, I hope you get something else. But if you get nothing else, see that. That's present tense. That's what Christ has done, and how Christ sees his bride. It's reinforced for us in Ephesians chapter 5, where he's speaking about Christ and his church, and he's speaking about husbands and wives. He's our husband. We're the bride. We're the wife. He says, husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of the water by the word, and that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she should be holy and without blemish. You see, it is future. In our sanctification, we'll be there and we'll be without sin. But even now, in our justification, We're spotless. We're blameless before him because of what he has done for us. He knows what he's done for us. He knows that he's just like in Ezekiel there. It's a beautiful picture of what Christ does for sinners. He finds us in our blood, in our filth, in our sin, with nobody taking pity on us. And he takes us and he washes us and cleanses us and clothes us and puts the oil on us. And everything he does, we don't do anything. He does it. He does that work and that justification. And then we're his bride, we're betrothed to him, and he loves us and sees us this way. He's not ignorant of our sins. The Holy Spirit he sent to work on us, to conform us to his image. But in his sight, in the sight of the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior, he sees no spot in you, in us. Well, now I'll just touch briefly, hopefully, on all these different pictures of this beauty. Now, he takes the time to present to us what would be a beautiful bride in that day and in that language, of course. But beauty is beauty in the eye of the beholder. Remember, it's love that makes beautiful someone who's beautiful. Because we don't see only, if we're looking as Christians with the eyes of Christ, we're not only looking at exterior beauty, are we? Hopefully not. The true beauty is the beauty of the hidden part, the hidden beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit. Peter writes, "Wives, likewise be submissive to your own husbands." We're to be submissive to Christ, first and foremost, and then our own husbands. "Even if some do not obey the word, they are without a word, may be won by the conduct of their wives, when they observe your chaste conduct, accompanied by fear." Now, put this in your mind. This is the bridegroom. I mean, this is speaking to literal wives and the relationship to the husband. But it's true of the bride of Christ and our relationship to Christ as well. This is how we're to be to him, men and women. "Do not let your adornment merely outward, be outward merely, arranging the hair, wearing gold, and putting on fine apparel. Rather, let it be the hidden person of the heart, an incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God." He goes on to say, and speaks about Sarah and that, but that's the beauty. That's first and foremost. We're to see in each other. We're to see because that's the way Christ sees us. And we're to see we only need to look at the outward. That's easy. But look at the hidden and have that beauty within ourselves. We need to be more and more conformed to the image of Christ. Well, enough. Section here, he first mentions the eyes are the window to the soul, they say. And Scripture speaks a lot about eyes and the eye reflecting the inner man. And it says that the eyes, the dove's eyes, they have dove's eyes. Well, what's true about dove's eyes? Doves in Scripture is pictured as perfection and purity. You know, the dove in the ark, Noah let out the dove. And dove came back and with the olive branch. And that dove is a picture of the church. It's a picture of the bride of Christ. And the Holy Spirit, of course, was pictured as a dove coming down and lighting on the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a picture of innocence. And God's people find rest for their soul, just like that dove coming back in to Noah. Eventually, the dove didn't return, but he was safe, and he came back to safety in the home, in rest in Noah. And that's where it is, like it is with God's people. And our eyes are to be not on ungodly things and impure things. Godly people, men and women, set their eyes on pure things and good things and right things, and on, most importantly, set upon Christ, set upon the bridegroom. The eyes behind your veil. Why does it say that? Why does it say eyes of a dove behind a veil? Well, it could be veil or hair. There, it's picturing the fact that our eyesight is not 20/20 yet, right? We see as in a glass dimly. We see even Christ, right, by faith, but it's not good eyesight. We need a lot. We need really thick glasses because we're not there yet. We're not in heaven yet where we'll see him face to face. So we, by faith, we see. But we see, like Jesus said, like the man said who was getting his eyesight back, I see men as trees walking. We see very dimly, and yet that day we'll be seeing perfectly. But in the meantime, we're to set our mind, set our eyes on Christ. That's where they should be set, where he is. Set them figuratively on Christ. Be looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. Then it mentions hair is like a flock of goats going down from Mount Gilead. Again, not poetic language. The hair is the glory of the woman, right? There's that whole discourse in 1 Corinthians about hair and head coverings. And it makes a specific point about normally women have longer hair, and it's their glory. It shows submission. It shows it's a part of beauty. That's why it's mentioned here as a typical someone who is beautiful. Is the hair is part of that beauty. And it's picturing submission too. In that case, it's the submission of the woman to the husband. That's what we are to have to Christ. We are to have submission. We have that submissive attitude, that humble attitude. That attitude, again, that was stated in 1 Peter, where Peter speaking to the wives again, and it's a beautiful section. It's beautiful not only because it shows speaking to husbands and to wives, particularly in their role, but men can then learn from this as well. Beauty is rather, let it be the hidden person of the heart, the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit that is very precious in the sight of God. He goes on to speak of husbands and wives being joint heirs, being heirs together of the grace of life. And the grace of life, grace that gives life through the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace comes to us through the Lord Jesus Christ. So our hair is special. In the Song of Solomon, he had written in chapter 5 about the eyes and the hair. The eyes turn away from me, for you have overcome me. Your hair is like the flock of goats. Apparently, this Gilead, coming up from the Mount of Gilead, is to picture for us and to show us. He uses that because it was a very fertile place, and goat herders would rather be in that fertile ground, and if they were good goat herders, they would want to be where the goats could be fed. And of course, we want to find ourselves in the place of feeding as well. If pastors are there, they want to get the people to be fed, they want to feed the people, and the Christians, we should want to be fed. Where would we be found? Where's the fertile fields? Where's the green pastures that our good shepherd has us lay down in? It's in his church where we can be fed through the word of God and the teaching of the word and the preaching of the word. Now it comes to the teeth. Your teeth are like a flock of shorn sheep, from goats moving to sheep. The flock of shorn sheep. And there's meaning in all these words, and I read every commentator, and I think every commentator almost has different takes on these words. But if you put them all together, I've tried to put as much of it together, and from what I could understand, and just prayed about it. But it's almost you'd want to say you could make it say anything, you know. But it doesn't just say anything. The Holy Spirit has a specific meaning to these words, and commentators vary on different things, but certainly the teeth of the flock come up from the washing, and the sheep's teeth, they picture a cleanness and a orderliness. God's people are washed, we're clean, we're to be pursuing purity and holiness, and we're to have order, right? Teeth are, generally speaking, unless you have teeth like mine, they're in order. They're in the tops and the bottoms, and there's numbers to each tooth. If you ever go into the dentist, they tell you which number has the cavity and which number has to be pulled out, and they write it all down in the x-ray, right? But there is a order and a unity to the teeth, and the teeth are to teach us that we're to be orderly and do everything in decency and in order. God is a God of order, and we're to seek to be pure, we're to seek to be holy and just, and do things in a decent and orderly way. In the church, in our personal lives, we're to strive after that. The good shepherd is the shepherd of the flock here. He says that We have come to come up from the washing. Every one which bears twins, speaking about the teeth and the two sets of teeth, none is barren among them. If we bear fruit, why do we bear fruit? How do we bear fruit as Christians? Do we do it in our own strength? No. Only as we abide in Christ, only as we cling to Him, only as we're learning from Him. He is the good shepherd who feeds his flock by his word. He cleans and he washes us thoroughly from our iniquity. He cleans us and we're clean in him. Again, teeth are like a flock of sheep. Lips, again, all pictures of a beautiful bride going from the eyes. And that might be the first thing that the bridegroom looks at. The eyes meet, right? Then the hair, the teeth, and now the lips. Well, lips and teeth, you'd say, well, is he, you know, what, it's just in the same area, the mouth, but it's there. The Holy Spirit penned this for a specific reason. So there's a difference between the teeth and the lips. Lips are very important. Speech is very important in Scripture. And godly lips are speaking truth. They're speaking things that build others up. They're seasoned with grace. We seek to speak in a gracious way to one another and to those outside. It's a beautiful picture of God's grace. You see, when God changes the heart, right, what happens? Out of the abundance of the heart, what? The mouth speaks. And when we get a new heart, when the heart is changed, our language should change. We should no longer be cursing like we used to and have curses and use the Lord's name flippantly. But we should be speaking in a godly way, in a way that builds others up. It's a beautiful section, one of my favorite sections in Ephesians. And it's speaking about the tongue. Much in Proverbs about the tongue and speech and our lips. We can do damage, horrible damage, with our words, with our lips, what we say to one another. The opposite of that is to be speaking truth. Therefore, putting away lying, chapter 4, 25. Let each of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry, do not sin, do not let the sun go down in your wrath, nor give place to the devil. Let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give to him who is in need. Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good and necessary for edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. Grace to the hearers, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Apparently, we can easily grieve the Holy Spirit with our words. And that's scary if we think of what Jesus said about every word, every idle word will be given an account for in the day of judgment. You need to be slow to speak, slow to wrath, and quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath. There's wisdom in that from God. Think before we speak. But it's, again, it's a mark of the believer. In Colossians 4:2, similar thought and language. Let your speech always be with grace. If we could only do that, right? Instead, we criticize, we gossip, we slander, we curse, we do all kinds of things. Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each other. Or that God would give us that grace. The temples, they're on the side of your head, in case you didn't know. Temples. Well, the area there is the head. And how important is our head? Well, our head, of course, is the Lord Jesus Christ. And first and foremost, he's the head of the church. He's our head. But the head is where our mind is. And God, when he saves us, renews our mind. He takes us, he puts us in our right mind. I always love the story of the demoniac, the Gerasene demoniac, who was going around screaming, cutting himself. Nobody could control him. And suddenly, by the grace of God, suddenly he's sitting there in his right mind, clothed. and saved, and the demons cast out of him. And that's a picture of what happens in salvation. We are out of our minds before we're saved. We are in darkness, we are out of our minds, and God puts us in our right mind. We have a renewed mind. We now desire to serve God. We desire to keep his law. And we are in our right minds, finally. But we still sin. And every time we sin, even as believers, we're not thinking right. We're not in our right mind. When we're in our right mind, we're obeying God. We're worshiping God. We're praising God. But when we're out of our right minds, when we're sinning, we certainly are not thinking right. Renewed minds, still in much darkness, right? It's a pictured here, the temple's behind your veil. Again, that veil is still there. Our minds are not completely illuminated because we're not in glory. There's still much darkness yet remaining in our minds, right? We still don't understand everything. We still don't believe anything. We still don't think rightly about everything. And we won't. It's our sanctification. We're being sanctified. Even though our mind has been renewed, even though we've been born again, we have the grace, but yet we're not there yet. It's still behind the veil. And there were a number of interpretations about this, like a piece of pomegranate. And again, I went to all really good, solid commentators, and almost everybody had something different. But it's just the picture, I guess, a sense of completeness and rightness and wholesomeness and purity. Again, the mind should be not in the garbage heap, not having garbage coming into our minds, but should be set on things above. And we should take more heed to the Word of God in chapter 12 of Romans. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable, it's makes sense, it's rational service, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is the good, acceptable, and perfect will of God. By the renewing of our mind, reasonable, it makes sense to serve God, to praise God, to obey God, but we need to think rightly, of course, in that. Then it comes to the neck. Neck attaches the head to the body, right? You all know that? Some people have no necks. They look like they have no necks, but they really have necks. It's just, you know, broad shoulders or whatever. But we all have a neck, and it connects the head to the body. Who does that? Who connects the head to the body? How are we connected to the head? It's in Christ. Christ is our head, and we're connected to him as we united to him by faith, by the grace of God. So it connects the head of the church to the body of Christ. We're connected. And unless we were connected to the head, we would be nothing. We would have nothing. We could do nothing. All our grace, all our strength, all our help is in the head, is in Christ. Now again, the head, the neck connects that to, and our union with Christ. We're united to Christ. There can be no severing. Otherwise, we'd be dead, right? You sever the head, you cut the neck, that's where the head gets cut off, is at the neck. There's no life, it's dead. When there's a neck is in place, connecting, there's life. There is what we were created for. Always, always we need Christ's grace. The minute we think we don't need it, the minute we stop praying, which is a good sign, if you ever want to know how much you try to do things on your own, how proud you are, how you think you can do things in your own strength, check out your prayer life. Because if we really believe that we're dependent on Christ for everything, for all his grace, and can do nothing, as he says, without him, if we really believe that, we would be praying a lot more than we do. But how often do we go off on a day? Do we start and do things that we know in our minds we need his grace, we need his help, and yet we just throw up a quick prayer, which is nothing wrong with that, if that's all we can do at times. But we're so flippant. We pray so little. there is a relationship between what we really believe we need and our prayer life. Because if we really believed that we needed His help and grace and the strength and all that we do need, we would be crying out a lot more, praying a lot more, in desperation for His grace and strength and forgiveness. We are in a battle. We need to fight the good fight, and yet we need Christ to fight that fight. So the neck, built for an armory, which hangs 1,000 bucklers, a shield of mighty men. I'm sure the poetic language is speaking about some kind of necklace with different like parts to it. You know, see necklaces with the different pieces of metal. I can't describe it. But anyway, beautiful neck, especially it made the bride beautiful. It was part of her beauty, this necklace that went on. And that's picturing the bucklers, which are shields, small shields. We're in a battle. We need to take the whole armor of God in this battle. We need the sword and the shield and the footwear and the helmet to fight the good fight. That's what it's picturing there. Now we come to the touchy part, two breasts. And, of course, God isn't embarrassed about those things, but sometimes we are. And some commentators, of course, Calvin didn't even, he left out Song of Solomon altogether. There's some that barely touch on it. And I found one or two of them that it seemed like they just skipped over this part. I guess they just didn't want to, it was too, you know, touchy or whatever. They just didn't comment on it. Well, Scripture is not that way. It does speak of breasts in Scripture, and of course, usually in the context of nursing and growth and an infant, we're like nursing babes desiring the pure milk of the Word. But if you look here, it's not in the context of nursing here. It's not in the context of that at all. It's in the context of the bridegroom looking at his beautiful bride and her breasts, which are part of her beauty. And that is certainly the way that Proverbs 7 speaks about it. And the wisdom from God in turning away from the harlot. Losing my place here, sorry. And it is Proverbs. And well, anyway, it says that we're to be satisfied with the spouse's breasts and not go off on others, not look at others and go off at their beauty. I'm sorry, I had the wrong chapter. Drink water from your own cistern. It was 5, not 7. And the running water from your own well. Should your fountains be dispersed abroad, streams of water in the street? Let them be only your own and not for strangers with you. Let your fountain be blessed and rejoice. Tip for husbands, rejoice with the wife of your youth as a loving deer and a graceful doe. You see the same language there in Proverbs? It's poetic language. It's allegory. It's metaphor. As a loving deer and a graceful doe, let her breasts satisfy you at all times. In other words, not to be looking at other women, not to be imagining things, but being satisfied and delighting in the beauty of our wives' own breasts, her breasts, always being enraptured. That's a great word. Enraptured with her beauty. Satisfied. And there's actually the word for enraptured. Guess what it means? Intoxicated. Intoxicated. That sense of euphoria, of being delighted, and you know the feeling, if you've been married, if you remember that feeling of being intoxicated with love and being intoxicated with the beauty of your spouse, but it more importantly means being satisfied with her and finding delight in her in all stages of life. Young, when we tend to be more handsome or beautiful, depending on the whether you're a man or a woman, but throughout all the age, we can find beauty and be satisfied and be enraptured, intoxicated with our wives, with our spouses, even until right until death, by the grace of God. And that's what we should be. And that's, again, what's speaking here, the two breasts, the beauty of the bride, not to titillate or stir up the mind in wrong thoughts, but to picture that this unique symmetry, like two fawns, twin gazelles, which feed among the lilies. That's the people of God. And again, the beauty there is spoken of in Ezekiel. We read that how she was anything but beautiful, but Christ made her beautiful. In 16, again in Ezekiel 16, in verse 7, I made you, the Lord made us. I made you thrive like a plant in the field, and you grew and matured and became very beautiful. Your breasts were formed, your hair grew, and you were naked and bare. When I passed by you again, I looked upon you. Indeed, in the time of was the time of love, so I spread my wings over you and covered your nakedness. Yes, I swore an oath to you and entered into a covenant with you, and you became mine. What a beautiful picture of what Christ does, the bridegroom for his bride. You became mine. I married you. I was betrothed to you. I covered you with my righteousness. I cleansed you from all your filth that I have found you in. Washed you clean. And again, that's the reason why he looks at the bride. He looks at us, believe it or not, as fair, as beautiful, and as one who has no spot or wrinkle. Finishing up, he says, until the day breaks and the shadows flee away. The shadows flee away. The day breaks, I will go my way to the mountain of myrrh, to the hill of frankincense. What day will that be? That's the day of Christ. That's the day of his return. That's the day that all the shadows will flee away. The day light on high, Christ, who's the day spring on high, will come again in all his glory. I will go my way to the mountain of myrrh and the hill of frankincense, and we'll see Christ in all his glory. And we'll adore him without the sin. And again, he finishes up. You are all fair, my love, and there is no spot in you. We need to see and understand how Christ sees us. Why? Because if we're true Christians, we see all the spots, we see all the defects, and it'll hinder us from serving him aright. We'll always be downcast. We'll always be depressed. We'll always be not doing what we can do. If we have a right view of the view of Christ for us, we'll have joy, we'll have peace, we'll be encouraged, not in our fallen self and the remaining sin, but in what we are in Christ's sight. It's true. Christ, the living God, Christ, sees us that way. You argue with him if you don't believe that. You read his word, and he says it to his bride, to us. You are fair. My love, he calls us his love. He loves us, and he delights in us. In Zephaniah, it's an amazing statement about the view, not of ourselves, but the way the Lord views us. In Zephaniah, I'll find it. It's worth waiting for. Zephaniah 3:17, the Lord your God in your midst, the mighty one, will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. Not just rejoice, but rejoices over us with gladness. You see, there's emotion there, right? God has emotions, and like ours that go back and forth, but he really has emotions. That's where we get ours. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you with his love. With his love. He will rejoice over you amazingly with singing. Can you imagine Christ, the living God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, all united, rejoicing over us with singing? I don't even understand it. But the Word of God says it. And we need to see that more and more. The unbeliever needs to see their sin more and more and their need of this Christ. If you're here tonight apart from Christ, you need to see your darkness, your sin, the darkness of your heart, and that you're in bondage to sin and to Satan, and flee to Christ. Come to him. He will not turn you away. We as believers who have come to him, who have fled to refuge, the only refuge for sinners, need to be motivated to see, not confuse our sanctification with our justification. We've been justified fully, completely in Christ. Motives compelling us, the love of Christ compels us. It compels us to serve him, to love him, to love others, to fight the good fight, to wage war against the world, the flesh, and the devil. And that's the motivation we need. Well, let's pray. Father, we praise and thank you for your word, and we thank you for these beautiful words that Solomon penned for us by the Holy Spirit. We pray for your help in seeing ourselves in a right way. Right, Father, not ignoring our sin, but seeing the love of Christ for us, his beautiful bride. Father, encourage our hearts tonight. Strengthen our faith. Let us resolve to fight the good fight of faith tonight after these things. We pray that you'd make us to be different. Change us, Father, please, in the only way you alone can do, by the work of the Spirit. We just praise and thank you and pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.